9 of the hymnal on the confession, and we're wrapping up chapter 16 of Good Works, and we're in paragraph 7 this week, and it's about works of unbelievers. And so I have a question for you. Can a lost person do a good work? Some are nodding their head yes, they can. So what are some good works of lost people? What kinds of good works can they do? Any of them? Can they do all good work? Some good work? Acts of mercy? It's a great example. So a lost person can care for the poor, you know, feed the hungry. Those are good, yes?
But isn't it impossible to please God without faith?
Right. So that would mean that when a lost person cares for the poor, he is displeasing to God. Right? No? There's debate and disagreement in the house. It does say that without faith it is impossible to please God. It even says in the last verse of Romans 14, whatever is not from faith is sin. So this caring for the poor is a sin if it's not from faith. Thoughts? I see someone get with the mic back there. Does someone have something they want to say?
Well, I was going to say anything good that anybody does is by the grace of God that he causes it to be.
God has grace to unbelievers.
Yes.
It's common grace. So that's an important distinction. I'm glad you all know it and mentioned it. But there's special grace, which is saving. And there's common grace, which is restraining grace, right? So why are we not as bad as we can be? Why is not everyone walking around on this earth like Hitler? Well, the answer is because of God's restraining common grace toward all men, keeping us from being as evil as we otherwise would be if he just let our hearts run their course. And so why is God, so what we're saying is that the good works, and I'll put it in quotes right now, because we need to look at that, the good works done by lost people is a result of God's common grace, right? So why does God have common grace on the lost to lead them to do good works? What's the purpose of common grace and the good works of lost people? It doesn't save them, right? Does it do them good? Yes.
It seems to me that from Scripture that until all of his righteous acts are done or his children are called home, that he, in his goodness, sustains everything until his last sheep is born again.
What
it's
reason?
All for the elect, for his glory.
What's the reason for it? I mean, if God is not going to save person X, they're never going to believe, and he knows that, and he's even planned it, and yet he pours out common grace upon them, and they do good works. Why?
Because he's good.
I hear all kinds of, does somebody want to say it loud enough? So, any thoughts? Well, that's the answer to everything. That's a good answer. It does please him. Yeah, the world would just be destroyed if everyone was as evil as they could be. Yeah, I mean, I think it's a mixture. I think it is a kindness to them. What if everyone was as bad as they could be? Everyone would be as horribly miserable as they could be, you know? And it also preserves his people. It provides a context in which God's people can be saved and live in a world that's not utterly and totally, in the sense of fully, wicked. You know, there's a preservation there. Yes.
The Bible says that God sends the rain on both the just and the unjust.
He does.
And so even in, we see the goodness of God manifested to the lost in his provision for them, not just in food, but in all good things. He's given all of creation to everyone to enjoy as a good God and testament of his goodness toward them, that they might turn to him.
Mm-hmm.
Even the good works that they do, so for instance, lost people, when they get married, is beneficial to them, and it testifies of God to them.
It does.
Whether they reject it or not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's an excellent point, and right on. So, you know, think of the scriptures. What does it say? It says, do you know the verse in Luke? I don't have the reference off of the top of my head, but it says, even you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. Wow, he knows the excellent Luke 11. Even you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. So let me ask you this. Can a lost person love? So if I'm lost, then I love you for myself. For what I can get from you, or
I think it's all tied into all good works also, in one sense that in performing good works, there's a self-serving in a sense, and it's also talking about those who are outside of Christ.
Their motivation's not as pure, because we can only do things by grace, and we still are sinful, even with grace in us. We still tend to be sinful and selfish. And those who are religious and lost, I believe that they're actually trying to, the things that they're doing are pleasing to God. And so there is a selfishness, I think, at the core of what they're trying to do, because of either they're trying to please God or they're trying to be beneficial to mankind, thinking that they're doing something good. Just my thought.
No, that's an excellent thought. Thank you for mentioning it. So you know the verse, and I'm going to just throw the bomb out. The verse says, even, I forget the exact wording, but it says, even unbelievers love those who love them. And that kind of gets at what you're saying. If you love me, I'll love you. You know? So there's a kind of love. There is something that at least looks like love, but it's not true love. Just like, you know how the Bible talks about a repentance that you can lose. It's not true repentance. And it even talks about faith. We believe for a little while and then fall away. That's not true faith. It's the same way it talks about love. You know, you can love in some way, but it's not biblical love. It's not 1 Corinthians 13 love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love, you know, does not seek its own. All those things. And it's not a love. What is love biblically? I mean, how would you define, because we're getting down to what is a good work, right? Good, true, full good works are rooted in love. What is love? How do we define love? Yes, sir.
Well, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 is very clear that love never fails. So if it is to be true love, it can never fail to love even once. And so in a certain way, you could say that even as Christians, we don't show true love, because we're
perfect
still
love,
sinners.
Yeah.
We don't have perfect love. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, in God is light, and in him is no darkness at all.
Uh-huh.
And so as, you know, kind of with love and both good works, there's an essence in which there's part of love or there's part goodness to it, but unless it is perfect like God, the wages of sin is death, and so whatever falls short of the glory of God is sin.
Yeah, and I would add to that that there's a qualitative difference. So there can be something, look, let's say if you're just looking outwardly, you know, you think of Judas, who evidently the disciples could not even tell that he was a Judas. I mean, they were, when Jesus said, I'm about to be betrayed, they said, who is it? Is it me, Lord? Is it me? They didn't have a clue. They didn't guess that it was Judas. He looked loving, evidently, looked outwardly loving. He probably preached the word when they went out two by two, right? He apparently served, you know. He emulated outwardly loving good deeds, but his heart was wrong. You know, what is the highest love? I mean, love to God and love to men. And how do I love others the most? What do I do if I love them the most? I set Christ before them. You know, I represent Jesus to them. I call them to Christ, not just with my words, but with my actions as well. Even that can be false, though. Even unbelievers can call people to Christ and look like they're in Christ. And so we're getting down to the very root of it. And let me just show you. This is 1 John. The Bible answers this question. 1 John chapter 4. And John is using a theological faith definition of love. Because, you know, remember, words have to be defined in their context, even in Scripture. Like, you know, James says, "For we know we're justified by works and not by faith alone." We have to know what that word justified means there in James 2, you know, and faith, because he has a different definition of faith. Faith is just intellectual assent. So words have to be defined in their context, and the Bible uses the word love the same way. Sometimes it refers to it as an unbeliever can love. That's outward. It's apparent, right? But look at this theological love, or this true Christian love that's distinctive to believers and is God's own love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God." Okay, so you could say, well, maybe God gives love not just to believers, but to lost people. You could say that, but look at the next phrase. "And whoever loves," the Greek is "every loving one." Every loving one has been born of God and knows God. So if you love, you have been born again. Which means only born again people love like that, in the definition of John, right? So true love is, it's selfless in a sense, but in a way, I mean, if you're a Christian, how are you selfish as a Christian? I want Christ for you. That makes me happy. You know, that's a kind of selfishness, but it's not self-ended. The goal isn't you. It's Jesus. And it's to serve them, to love God and love others, keeping the commandments of Christ toward them, right? If you love me, Jesus says, you'll keep my commandments. And so that's, an unbeliever cannot do that. But there are relative acts of love, meaning relative to other people. So do you have a question at this point or another thought? Okay, so let's read paragraph 7, which I think we've gotten to most of what this teaches already, but we'll look at it. Paragraph 7, page 679, says, "Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be the things which God commands." That means the outward works in themselves, right? An unbeliever can outwardly keep the Sabbath, but can he really sanctify the day in his heart? No. He can outwardly not lie with his words, but does that mean he's not deceptive, you know, in his heart? In the sense of that truth is rooted in Christ, he is deceptive, even if he's telling the truth. And so that's what the confession is saying. "Although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, and of good use, both to themselves and others." So you know, the Bible says to obey your authorities, right? And Romans 13 and 1 Peter says the same thing. And so can an unbeliever keep the speed limit? You know, yes. And that's of good use to himself, isn't it? And to others, you see? So it's profitable. Good works are useful, even if it's not done out of faith into the glory of God. That's the next phrase. "Yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God. So look, there's actually a small ethical system being outlined here. What is a true good work? There's a motive and faith and love, and there's a goal, the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, right? And that's a good work, not outward obedience. Or rather, that's not a Christian, true good work. You can do the outward obedience, yet miss the motive and the goal, faithful love to the glory of God. And so let's keep reading. So nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful. So actually, an unbeliever helping an old lady across the street is sinning. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Although it's a relative good work. Do you understand that? And it is useful, right? But this goes further. It says, and cannot please God. And how do we know that? Because Mike Kirby said it earlier. Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So they're sins. They don't please God. Nor make a man meet to receive grace from God. So this is refuting the old Roman Catholic heresy that says, do the best you can and God will give you grace. Right? As long as you do your best, God will be gracious to you. So that's your outward good works that aren't real faith don't prepare you to receive God's grace. And yet, and this is an interesting last line, this is important, their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So it's like these outward good works are not pleasing to God and they're not truly good because they're not faithful. But these good works you do, if you don't do them, you're more sinful and more displeasing to God. See how it doesn't rise? You can't do enough good works as an unbeliever, but it does sink. Right? So Hitler is more evil than the outwardly moral, ethical, upstanding citizen here in Clinton who doesn't believe in Jesus. Hitler's worse off in God's sight. He's more displeasing to him and more sinful. So that's what the confession says. So let's just run through it and break it down and think through it again together. First, it says works done by unregenerate men may actually be commanded by God and useful to others, right? So don't murder. Well, I haven't murdered. That's useful. And it's commanded. Second, it says these good works lack three things. First, they don't proceed from a heart purified by faith. Second, they aren't done in the right manner. What's the right manner? It's love. And this is what David was getting at. If you're not doing it out of love to Christ and true love for others for Christ's sake, then you're doing it for worldly reasons or personal gain of some kind or some notion of, I was just raised that way, it's the right thing to do, and that's things, the world will be a better place, and I can make the world a better place or something like that. You know, and that's why I'm going to do these things. And they aren't done for the glory of God. It's the second thing. They lack those three things, these unbelieving good works. Third, as a result of these realities, these unbelieving good works must be viewed in two ways. Although they are outwardly good, they are inherently sinful. And these works of the unregenerate do not qualify a man for the grace of God. So let's look at this. Look at Amos 5. It's a good text to show it. Hosea, Joel, Amos 5, verse 21. So here's the nation of Israel doing what God commands outwardly, right? And what does God say? He says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And that word righteousness, remember, has to do with lawfulness. That's the meaning of the word righteousness, tzaddik in the Hebrew. It means lawful. And justice is the standard that is meted out on the basis of the law, right? It's the old covenant law. It says, keep the commandments. Don't come to me and sing my praises and offer offerings. I hate it. Why? Because you haven't kept the first commandment, which is you shall have no other gods before me. Which means, what is the first commandment? It commands you to believe. It commands faith. And all of them together command this. Worshiping God and Him alone. So, these good works don't qualify anyone for the grace of God, and God despises them, even though there's a relative goodness to them. I mean, even think about this. In Israel going through the motions, weren't they, in a sense, outwardly preaching the gospel? I mean, they were sacrificing animals. It's a picture of Jesus. They were singing the Psalms, which are the word of God. And so they were outwardly testifying of Christ, which is good. And perhaps some children or other people heard this or saw it, and they came to faith in Jesus through these false, lying testimonies, you see? So there's an outward good that can come to pass, but it's not a true good. The fourth thing in this paragraph is that if lost men don't do any good works at all, their sins deepen and they incur more of God's good, of God's displeasure. Look at Job 21. So you can just see when people give themselves over to wickedness. So this is not, you know, outward goodness. This is outward badness. It's worse, right? So it's not that they're outwardly moral. These are positively giving themselves over to sin, these people. But he says, let's just start in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, keep listening to my words and let this be your comfort. Bear with me and I will speak. And after I've spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed and shuddering seizes my flesh. Why do the wicked live and reach old age and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre. They rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We desire not the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? There it is, right? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger? They are like straw before the wind, like chaff that the storm carries away. You say God stores up their iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care for their houses after them when the number of their months is cut off? So here you see very boldly these people don't pretend to pray. There's nothing. And there's this very harsh judgment upon them here in the Old Testament. You see the same thing in Matthew 25 when Christ judges those who don't care for the poor, you know, who aren't loving outwardly even, and the Lord Jesus judges them. So we ought to be thankful when people do good things as works of philanthropy. You know, that's a common grace. We'd be grateful for that. That's the goodness of God. Okay, let's go on to paragraph, or rather chapter 17 of the perseverance of the saints. So these are obviously connected. We are to have faith, we're to love the Lord and love men, and we're to do good works in keeping with that faith and love to God and love to men. And this chapter 17 is that we're to persevere in it, right? But more than that, this is that God preserves us in it. God perseveres in us. So how would you put this doctrine? Anybody? What is the perseverance of the saints? It's the pea in the tulip, right? Perseverance of the saints. What does that mean? Anyone want to take a stab at a summary definition of it?
It's the visible expression of the preservation of God in our lives, I guess what I'm saying. So what we see expressed even in our own lives or in the lives of others is the work of God in keeping us. He who has begun a good work will be faithful to complete it.
Yes. So negatively, what would be a denial of the perseverance of the saints? What are some different ways to deny this doctrine? Some false teachings, and do you know who teaches them? Ideas? I mean, how do you deny this doctrine? Ms. Sandra.
The churches that teach falling away from grace. You can be saved today, lost tomorrow. Saved the day after that, lost the next day. Just, you know, like you're keeping yourself. Not God's not keeping you.
Yeah, I grew up around some charismatics who believed that, you know, that they got saved, they really believed the Lord, and they were justified, they're going to heaven, and if they had died that day, they would have gone to heaven. But today, they lost their salvation. They're going to try to believe and repent again tomorrow, you know? And it goes in and out. So that's a good example. Roman Catholics teach you can lose your salvation, that you can be saved and then lose grace. Arminians teach this. Historically, a group called the General Baptists taught it. So this is a distinctive of Reformed or particular Baptists, that we believe perseverance of the saints. General Baptists say Jesus died for everyone, and the only way his death can apply to you is if you believe. Then his death applies, rather than his death actually purchasing faith as a fruit of itself. But if your belief gets you into, this is the General Baptist, the atonement of Jesus to forgive your sins, your unbelief can get you out. You see? It's your choice whether to be saved or not. What's another way to deny this? Yes, ma'am, in the back.
Thinking something you do, your good works, would keep you in God's favor to earn his keeping you? Is that the same as what you just said?
Yeah, well, it's working it out further, but that's a good point, is that many certain kinds of Arminians didn't only teach that you choose Christ and you can choose out, but the only way you can keep choosing Jesus to stay saved is to work for your salvation as you're being saved. And if you stop and you sin too much, you lose your salvation. Yeah. Not all Arminians taught that, though. Only they were called low Arminians. Roman Catholics do teach it, though. Your works maintain you in a state of grace. But what about, do typical Southern Baptists believe in this chapter? Perseverance of the saints? Isn't that perseverance of the saints?
Stretching out.
If I choose, I'm froze.
That's right. But I believe the belief does not believe that you must persevere, that once saved, always saved, which I believe that. But if you carry it to that extreme of that's what I'm banking on and there's no good works involved in my life, but I'm okay.
Amen. That's exactly right. Seth?
The doctrine of the carnal Christian denies the perseverance.
Excellent. That's good.
Basically, the idea is, like Brother Billy was saying, once saved, always saved. But the Bible teaches that if we are saved, we are not saved just from the penalty of sin, but from sin itself as well.
That's exactly right. I can remember being a youth, and we had a visiting teacher or something, but he was talking about, you may have accepted Jesus as your Savior, but have you come to a place in your life where you've accepted Jesus as your Lord? And what he meant was, you may have been at Vacation Bible School, and you knew you needed to go to heaven, and so when the call came, you came forward, and you prayed and asked Jesus into your heart, and you were told, because you said this prayer, you can be sure you're going to heaven no matter what. And they would affirm that, right? But then, have you also accepted him as Lord to rule your life? So now you've already believed in him, but now you need to repent. You'll have a more blessed life if you repent, if you come to him as Lord. So that's, you know, it's a denial of the whole Christ. Who is Jesus? He is prophet, priest, and king. You can't take him only as priest to forgive your sins. You have to take him as king to rule your life, or you can't have him at all, you know? And so that's the perseverance of the saints, is that God doesn't only save us and keep us saved. He saves us and works faith, more faith, love, more love, and good works in us in keeping with his commandments. And so we're responsible to this is another mystery. This is a point where we see God's sovereignty and human responsibility coming together. God works these things in us, but we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God at work in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Glenn.
Has there been some teaching last 10 years or so that would state that your state of salvation or not is unknown until the end of your life? At which time your works would make it clear one way or the other.
Where have you heard that? I mean, is there a context for that question? I mean, people have taught it, but...
With some people that we knew moving towards kind of a high church view, end up in Episcopalian, Anglican kind of circles at the end, coming from a Reformed, Baptist-type background, started playing around with that idea that you really don't know your state until you've worked out your life.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that would deny perseverance because I think perseverance assumes an understanding that you are saved.
Well, that actually gets to my next question, and maybe we can see the connection, but it's significant. What do you think is the difference between the perseverance of the saints, and then if I say, well, the saints don't persevere, but the elect do? That's my question to you. You need your antenna needs to go up if you ever hear someone say, I believe in the perseverance of the elect. That is not the doctrine. Now, we do believe in that, but it's like saying, I believe I'm justified by faith. No, I believe I'm justified by faith alone. Because a Roman Catholic will tell you he believes he's justified by faith. Right? No. It's not enough. It's like perseverance of the elect is not enough. Why? Any thoughts? Or whatever you were going to say. Okay.
The elect are the saints. And the saints are the elect.
Are all the elect saints? Can you be elect and not yet be a saint? Not yet be regenerate? I mean, children who are born, they're not all saved from the beginning, but they could be elect, and they will be saved one day, right?
You're not saved, though, until the end time. You are saved, but for faith, you will be, but in time, you're
actually. That's right. Yeah. Election guarantees sainthood. If you're elect, you will become a saint, right? But that's what we believe. But here's what some teach, and this is, I think, getting to Glenn's point. There are those who are moving from Reformed theology through Presbyterianism to, often I've found it's the federal vision, and Anglicanism is a trajectory. Some go all the way to Eastern Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism. And here's what they teach. They say when you're an infant, you're baptized, and as soon as you're baptized, you are a saint, meaning you're justified. God belongs to you. You belong to God. You are a Christian. You have all that belongs to Jesus because you're in the church. That's the doctrine. Because you're a church member through baptism, you are a saint. But you might not be elect. And guess what happens to you if you're a saint who's not elect? At some point, God withholds preserving grace, or they would say he never gave it, and you fall away and go to hell. And so those who teach that say, I believe in the perseverance of the elect. But how do we know that's not true? I mean, the Bible tells us this, you know? I mean, look at 1 John. There are many passages that teach things like that, but I want to show you this one and maybe one other. First John chapter 2, verse 19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Look, they were among them. They used to be members of the church, but they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. And so this is the difference. Someone who believes like the Federal Vision or Anglicanism or that baptism literally confers justification and sainthood, they believe that the church membership is your salvation. They don't put it that way. They say it's you're united with the body of Christ and therefore with Christ himself. But what it means is your name is on the church roll, you're going to heaven. That's what it means. But look, here, this is teaching there are some people among us who aren't really of us. You can be an outward church member like Judas, but not really be converted, right? And if you leave the church, if you depart from Jesus and leave the faith, what does it show? What does the Bible say? It says, if they had been of us, they would have continued, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. You see? Do you understand this? This is different from saying, this is not... that you were saved and you lost your salvation. It's that if you left, it proves you never had it in the first place. Look at Matthew is another important passage to show this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 21. Says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So apparently there are some who confess Christ, right? Who say, Lord, Lord. Verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And by the way, that repetition is a sign of affection. It'd be like me saying, Daddy, Daddy, kind of thing. So it's this affectionate. They professed faith Christ affectionately. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works? And there we see this idea of mighty works, good works done by the lost. And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Now the significant word that I want us to see here is the word never. It's not that they called out, Lord, Lord, and they did all these great works, and then they lost Christ's knowledge of them. It's that they never had it, you see? And so it's wrong to teach that that the perseverance of the elect is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints, that all the elect become saints, and that only the elect become saints. Only the elect become saints. Questions at this point? Brother Billy.
What about John 15?
Well, we could go, yeah. Well, in Hebrews 6, and there's plenty. They have. Did you all know Arminianism came after Calvinism? So there was a resurgence of the sovereignty of God and understanding of the Scriptures, and then that day's Calvinists became Arminians. And why? It was through those what are called warning texts. So it's a question of exegesis. What does the text mean? But it's also a question of theology. All right? So first let's do the theology, and then we'll go back to exegesis, okay? Because that's important. I want to show it to you. If you think a saint can be justified, regenerated, and go to heaven if they die, but then lose their salvation, what doctrines do you have to change besides perseverance? You have to modify your whole theology. What other ones do you have to change? Can you think of any? Mm-hmm. Yep, you have to change that. Yes. Right, so God is an Indian giver. He gives salvation, and then when he wants to take it back, he does. So he's mutable. He changes his mind about you. Yeah. You have to change the doctrine of the atonement, that Christ's death doesn't save, that you can move in and out of the atonement. You have to change the nature of God's justice, that Jesus, when it says he paid for your sins, it doesn't mean he satisfied God's justice once and for all. So God must have a flexible justice or something. You do have to change the justice of God to believe you can lose your salvation, and you have to change the nature of the atonement. You have to change the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. What is regeneration? The Bible talks about your nature changes, right? We were by nature children of wrath. You are human nature. Can you change your nature? I mean, that's the very definition of the word nature, is you can't change it. Can a leopard change his spots, the Old Testament says? He cannot. You can't change your nature. And so if God changes, regenerates you, and that changes your nature, they're actually denying that regeneration changes your nature. They're saying, actually, this is explicit in this other teaching, is that you become a part of the regeneration, which just means the new creation. They deny that it changes your... So you've got to like go through a domino effect of changing all kinds of doctrines. And the most important one, the one that to me I cannot get over, I mean, just at a theological level, is you have to totally destroy the fact that Jesus saves. You know? And everything else falls from there. You have to deny that Christ actually saves you by his work. And that is why this is so offensive to me. And what does that do? If Jesus doesn't actually save you, can you trust him alone? Who do you have to trust in addition to him? Yeah, I'm a saint, might not be elect, I better hold on. You know, I don't know. You're not trusting yourself. You're not trusting Jesus alone to save you. If he doesn't do all the work necessary to rescue you, you have to trust you. And that undermines assurance. It gets back to Glenn's point, is you're not sure you're going to heaven until you stay in the church till you die. That's really what it is. But do you know what it fosters on the other hand? It fosters, if you believe you're a saint because you're baptized, and as long as you're in the church, you're going to heaven, what kind of people does that breed? I mean, just look at Roman Catholicism. I mean, there might be some serious types, right? But others, I'm taking the sacrament, I'm in the church, going to heaven. It makes them unholy. You know, the church fills up with lost people, and they're all falsely assured of their salvation. That's the actual effect of this, and it gives this comfort to a religious man who wants to believe that because he's been baptized and taking the sacrament, that he's assured of his salvation, and he can really be worldly if he wants to. You know? I saw some questions, I think. Glenn, did you have one?
I don't know if this helps, but I think it's helped me. The promise of the gospel has to do with receiving eternal life, doesn't it?
It does. That's an excellent point.
And that is at the point of belief. not access to eternal life at your point of death, correct?
Yes.
So if eternal, it has to be eternal. It has to continue.
Right. And that's we just saw that as we were working through the Gospel of John. John 10, let's just look at it because it's we're not going to get to the fullness of the confession, but this is a good place to look is just in the scriptures. And this is, by the way, another verse that refutes this idea that you can be saved but not elect, okay? Look at it. John 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, the Pharisees, I told you and you do not believe. So these Pharisees don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Why do people not believe? Because they're not elect. That's the explanation for unbelief. Not that they haven't been baptized and regenerated, you know. And the elect don't believe. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you're not part of my flock, then you don't believe. You do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. So the elect hear his voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. Now, some people say that the Arminians, they say that word eternal just means a high quality of life. But the Greek word is into the ages. It certainly involves a quality of life, but the word itself means it has to do with time, eternal, unending life. But he makes it clear here that that's what he means, because he goes on and he says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Well, that's the definition of eternal life. You don't die ever. You see? And this is not, who is it that never perishes? It's the elect who believe, and only the elect believe. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. These two great hands that keeps us, right? He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Look at 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. Verses 7 and 8. Look at the last part of verse 7. It says, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it doesn't say you are faithful. It says God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you were called into the fellowship of the Son, if that happened, he will sustain you to the end, guiltless. That's what it says. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. This is speaking to the whole church of Thessalonica and those who've confessed faith. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. So he's going to do this in us. And that's just a few. The Bible is very clear. You know, those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you've been justified, you'll be glorified, right? So this is not a mystery in the scriptures. There are passages, which we didn't get to, Billy raised, but I will get to them next week, called their warning passages. But to summarize how I think we're supposed to handle those, I think those are all talking about the visible church. So those who have confessed faith and who have been baptized can fall away outwardly from what they never had inwardly. That's what John 15 is about. That's what Hebrews 6 is about. And all the various Hebrews warnings passages and Romans 11, it's about outward membership, like Judas, who never had it in his heart. I mean, what does Jesus say about Judas? He was a devil from the beginning. There's all kinds of remarks about him, even editorial remarks for the gospel writers about Judas that are negative. He was never a good man. He was pilfering from the money the whole way along. He was never redeemed. It's not that he had it and he lost it. He was a son of perdition, right? Okay, any questions? Brother Mike.
I think it's Isaiah, or is it Jeremiah 30? That I will put my fear in them that they will not turn from me? Or is it?
Yes.
What a beautiful gift.
Amen. Amen. They will not turn.
They will not
turn. That's a promise of the new covenant.
It is. Glory to God.
Amen. Yeah, that is in Jeremiah good. I think it's 31 or 2. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay. Well, let's close with prayer.